If you could just keep your Bibles open to Habakkuk 3, and if you have a little bookmark, maybe just keep it in the Revelation passage as well, because we'll refer to that at the end. But yeah, follow along with me as we work through this chapter. So I'll just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself through your word. Today, as we examine this last chapter of Habakkuk, may the Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to what you want us to understand. I pray that you will enable me to speak clearly so that we might be mutually strengthened in our faith and that you might be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so when I was watching commercial television back in the 1990s, I remember an ad for a shampoo that where a model shook her golden locks and looked into the camera and said, "It won't happen overnight, but it will happen," referring to the promise that using this shampoo would eventually make your hair shine. And this saying seemed to strike a chord and has apparently made its way into popular culture even today. Now, I don't want to make light of God's promises or equate them with a shallow advertising campaign slogan, but I think we can draw confidence in the same sort of way, not to recommend a hair product, but on a cosmic level, in the character of the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, whose promises might not be fulfilled straight away, but will happen. Today, we reach the final chapter in the book of Habakkuk. We've heard the discourse between Habakkuk and God as Habakkuk has cried out to God, "How long will you put up with the wickedness of your people?" God gives an astonishing answer, promising that he would send the evil Babylonians to bring judgment on the people of Judah. And this is hard for Habakkuk to accept, prompting him to question God again. "How can you look on while a nation even more wicked than us drags us away?" And last week we heard God's assuring answer, "Don't worry, merciless Babylon will not go on in their destruction. Judgment will come to them. Wicked empires will be destroyed. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And those who put their trust in speechless idols will be silent before him." So what follows in chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response to the oracle of God. We can see straight away in verse 1 that Habakkuk's response is in the form of a prayer, a psalm to be sung corporately. We have in the heading here a clear indication that it's a song according to Shigionoth, as well as the word Selah in various verses further down. We can't be certain of the exact meaning of these words, but they're thought to convey some kind of musical information. And we also have a clear directive regarding the instrumentation at the end of the psalm, stringed instruments. Now, it's worth noting that singing is a vital form of praise, prayer, and proclamation for God's gathered people. In fact, it's a scriptural command for us as New Covenant believers. In the Old Testament, we have the Psalms, and Moses sings a key speech in Deuteronomy, and further back in Exodus, we have the factual narrative of the crossing of the Red Sea and the defeat of the Egyptian army in chapter 14. And then the event is documented in chapter 15 in a triumphal song to the Lord, led by an orchestra of tambourines. Music and singing are important because it helps us engage with the truth of God's word at a deep emotional level, as well as help cement those truths into memory, helping us grasp who God is, remembering what he has done and what he will do. Just quickly now, although the meaning of Shigionoth is unknown, it may refer to reeling to and fro, that is a song delivered in great excitement with strong emotion. Given the type of imagery in this song, in my mind, the instrumentation would involve the ancient equivalent of driving electric guitars and drums that sound like charging horses. Although probably I have this image in my mind because on his biblical theology concept album called Master Plan, Ben Pakula uses these devices extremely well in his musical interpretation of the Book of Habakkuk. Okay, verse 2 begins Habakkuk's prayer. He addresses God twice using his covenantal name, Yahweh, or Lord in capitals, stating that he has heard the report of you and your work. This refers to God's answers to his complaints, as we've had in the previous chapters, and to God's deeds in the past, his powerful saving acts through events like the Exodus and the settling of the Promised Land. In both cases, these works involve judgment and salvation. And his immediate response to hearing the report is one of fear. We can look back to Deuteronomy and various places to echo this concept as Israel are encouraged to hear and fear as an appropriate response to God's word. And Habakkuk returns to this posture towards the end of the psalm in verse 16. He hears and he fears, or trembles as it's translated there. Then he calls on God to act in the second part of verse 2. He's in awe of God's past works and asks that he would act again to save his people, knowing that the "it" here refers to the coming of God's righteous judgment. He is asking for God to act as he has in the past, in his time, in the midst of years, as if to say, bring it on. He asks for God to revive it or make it live. And this is a reference back to chapter 2, verse 4, "The righteous shall live." It's like Habakkuk is calling out to live in the face of the judgment that's to come. He's asking that when God brings judgment at the hands of the Babylonians, he would also preserve the life of those who have faith in him. Then he asks, "Make it known." This echoes chapter 2:14, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It can also be interpreted as "make him understand." And this is a plea to God to help those trusting in him to understand his plans and his ordained program, even as they suffer the calamity of invasion. The final request is for God to remember mercy. Back in chapter 1, Habakkuk pleaded with God to deal with the evil of his own people. And then he wanted justice to come to the cruel Babylonians. He rightly cries out for judgment. But in his statement here, he seems to realize that when God comes to judge, he will judge completely all evil and wickedness, including his own. So the request is tempered with this plea. The word "wrath" here is the same word translated as "tremble." They're about to be invaded and taken into exile, a great time of trembling when their foundations will be shaken. Habakkuk prays that God will remember to be merciful, for surely nothing but the undeserved mercy of God will sustain people under such stress. Again, this is a song that will be sung in the congregation of God's people. I wonder if, like Psalm 137 that Jason read for us earlier, that this psalm is exactly the sort of song that they would need to sing to encourage each other as they're tormented by their captors through the dark years of invasion, oppression, and exile. They're to be reminded of God's promise to save and to judge. Now, God is not idly standing by, watching injustice and evil without the capacity to act. Habakkuk looked back and knew how God had saved his people and longed that he would act again. We too can look back from our perspective not only to God's past saving acts in the Old Testament, but also to God's ultimate act of salvation in Jesus' death and resurrection. We are horrified at the evil we see in the world, and our response should be a longing for God to act, to bring an end to violence and persecution, to judge and to save. Our response should also be one of trembling as we ask God to preserve life, provide understanding, and remember mercy. We move now into the section where Habakkuk does his own remembering. Verses 3 to 7 describe the Lord coming in all his glory. He looks back and uses poetic, figurative language that has much of the imagery of the original Exodus. But while he looks back, he's in some sense declaring something that is also progressively unfolding. The Lord has come and the Lord is coming. And this is an encouragement to all those who wait patiently for him, who by faith will live. In verse 3, God came from Timan, the Holy One from Paran. This traces back the steps by which God led Israel into the Promised Land. Timan is associated with Edom, but is often just taken to mean south. Paran or Mount Paran refers to Sinai, the desert area around Sinai, from where God led Israel into the land. Moses declares this in his final blessing in Deuteronomy 32:2, that the Lord came from Sinai, he shone forth from Mount Paran. It's interesting here, Habakkuk refers to God as the Holy One, as he does in chapter 1, verse 12. He's acknowledging the God who cannot tolerate evil, whether that's among his own people or the nations that he comes to judge. We now have a description of the glory of God as he comes. The creation, the heavens and the earth, is covered in his splendor. The manifestation of his glory is described in verse 4 as brightness like the light. We are reminded of references in the New Testament that God is light, 1 John 1:5, and he dwells in unapproachable light in 1 Timothy 6:16. And even the risen face of the Lord Jesus is bright as the sun, as it's mentioned in Revelation. The rays that flash from his hands demonstrate his power, but in some ways it's only a hint of his true power that remains hidden or veiled. Verse 5, we have a picture of the devastating effect of God coming in divine judgment that reminds us of the Exodus in Egypt, plague and pestilence before him and following at his heels. And this also echoes the threatened covenant curses that would consume his own people if they turned away from God. In verse 6, God arrives. And there's no mistaking his effect on creation on an almost cosmic level. He stops, stands, and like a great colossus towering over mountain peaks, he measures the earth. It's like he's claiming the earth as his own and the right of dominion as creator. The judge of the earth has arrived. As he stops, he looks, and the nations shake with fear. And we see his dominion over creation itself as the mountains and hills are scattered as though they're smashed with a giant hammer. They have been viewed as eternal and everlasting because they have stood since the dawn of creation. But there's a deliberate contrast here of God's paths or ways that are truly everlasting. His were the everlasting ways. These images have their fullest understanding in Revelation, where God's final judgments will manifest over all nations and creation itself. Now, in verse 7, Habakkuk becomes more specific and identifies Cushan and Midian, who will tremble at God's coming. There are various theories on exactly who these nations are, but it might be they just refer to two of the early oppressors of Israel as they settled in the land of Canaan, that sent forth to judge them for their sin. As Habakkuk faces the prospect of another invasion of a foreign power, he can take encouragement that God will come to judge evil and save his people. There's now a transition in verse 8 to addressing God in the second person, you. This section from 8 to 15 uses more dramatic imagery from the Exodus and is bookended by referring to God as God's horses and the sea. Here, God is now described as a warrior. God's fury is unleashed on his enemies, the nations that oppressed his people. There's a collage of past acts of deliverance, once again referencing the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land. The sea is struck and lifted its hands on high in verse 10. And this reminds us of the rescue of Israel by the crossing of the Red Sea. In the same way, the reference of rivers reminds us of God making a way through the Jordan. The sun and moon stood still in verse 11, reminiscent of the conquest battle in Joshua 10. Now, it's not that God's anger is against these elements of creation, as the prophet asks in verse 8, but against the nations, as verse 12 answers. What is evident here is God's sovereignty over the primeval elements of creation to carry out his purposes in judgment. In the same way as the final judgment is described in Revelation. And we might find the language in this section confronting as God comes marching through the earth, fully armed with all the military might of Habakkuk's day. God will fight on behalf of his people. Interestingly, Habakkuk blends images of judgment and salvation throughout this passage. God rides on horses, his chariots, for salvation. And in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. God is coming, all guns blazing, in judgment, with the ultimate intent of bringing salvation. Now, the second line in verse 13 is better translated, for the salvation with your anointed, or rather than the of in the ESV. God's salvation is for his people, but it is accomplished with his anointed, or his Messiah. This may be a reference to Cyrus, king of Persia, who God would raise up to serve his purposes by defeating Babylon, so saving his people. It was called by Isaiah, God's anointed. But it also looks forward to a greater and final messianic king who would deliver his people and bring judgment. As the verse goes on, God and his anointed will crush the head of the house of the wicked, destroying him from top to bottom. The word head here refers to the chief or leader. The idea is God comes forth to save his people with his anointed leader by defeating the leader of their enemies. There are many cases in Scripture where this singular anointed hero wins the victory over the single chief of the wicked to accomplish victory for all God's people. David and Goliath comes to mind. But when I first read this passage, I was immediately drawn to the phrase, you crushed the head. My thoughts turn straight away to the promise made about the offspring of Eve to the serpent. He will crush your head. The devil, that ancient serpent, head of all evil, has been defeated by the glorious coming of God's anointed, Jesus Christ. Remembering that Christ means anointed one. God has set a day, a final day, when he will judge the world by his anointed Messiah. But we must realise that everyone who has spoken, thought, or committed any evil whatsoever will be judged. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The next verse gives the answer, but in this psalm, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." The only escape from his wrath is to trust in the death and resurrection of the anointed Saviour Jesus. He has drunk the cup of God's wrath for you and me. And this is the greatest victory over evil, because we could never stand before him in our own righteousness. Who will stand and live in Habakkuk's situation of impending judgment, that is, judgment on the people of God and his enemies? Those who live are those who are counted as righteous. They are righteous by faith. Now, verse 14 describes the sort of self-destructive end that the enemies of God will meet. They will be destroyed by their own weapons. And we also get a reminder of the sort of enemy they are. They scatter Habakkuk and gloat in the destruction of those who trust in God, like wild animals dragging off their prey to devour in a secret place. This is an encouragement to those who trust. Regardless of the apparent strength of the enemy, God will turn their strength against themselves as he saves his people. Then the section finishes in verse 15 with a reminder again of how God saved his people in the past, splitting the sea to save his people. We have heard Habakkuk's complaint and the Lord's response, and in this chapter we have seen a vision of God drawing close to intervene by the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. Now we reach Habakkuk's final response. In chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk boldly declared that he was going to see, "What will I answer concerning my complaint?" But now, like all the earth, in chapter 2, verse 20, Habakkuk is all but silent. His response is visceral. His body trembles. His lips quiver. He's shaken to the core. We return to the idea of hearing and fearing at the revelation of God's coming judgment. And a vision of God's judgment should make us quake in our boots as well. And there's some ambiguity in this verse, as it's translated, about whether Habakkuk's reaction is regarding the coming judgment on the Babylonians or about the coming judgment on Judah. The last part of this verse could either read, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us," or, "I quietly wait for the day of trouble, the coming of people who invade us." Either interpretation is legitimate. God's judgment is coming on the Babylonians and on Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. Either way, Habakkuk now waits in patient trust. He has grown in faith from chapter 1. He acknowledges that God will judge the wicked within Judah, and God would judge the wicked Babylonians, and that God would save the righteous, those who trust in him. As we move into verses 17 to 19, there is further development of the theme of chapter 2, verse 4, "The righteous will live by faith." In the face of great adversity, Habakkuk will quietly wait for God to come in judgment and salvation. He has learned to live by faith. Verse 17 describes a scene of devastation in a society reliant on agriculture for survival. Not only would this disaster leave God's people without choice products like figs and grapes, but also basic food sources, field crops and flocks and herds to give meat, milk and wool. This raises a hypothetical that should challenge us in our relatively prosperous society. What if everything fails? No electricity, running water, heating and shelter, no food. Even the canniest of doomsday preppers will eventually run out of baked beans and ammo. Where will our trust be if we lose everything? In verse 18, Habakkuk proclaims, "Even though if all else fails, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." Nothing will take away his relationship with God. He will still rejoice in the God of his salvation. In the loss of everything material, all of life's luxuries and necessities, Habakkuk still believes. Even if the entire world order passes away, God's grace to his people shall endure. Nothing or no one can take away from us our salvation in Christ. The psalm finishes with a picture of ultimate triumph. God is his strength. I notice in these verses a contrast between the marauding Babylonians who gloried in their own might. 1:11 describes them as guilty men whose might is their own God. And they rejoiced and were glad in the evil of dragging prisoners away in 1:15. And they lived in luxury with rich food in 1:16. Habakkuk had joy in the God of his salvation in dire circumstances that might lead to his own death. But in God's strength, he remains sure-footed like a deer on a rocky mountain. He rejoices in God's deliverance in an ultimate sense, knowing that through the worst he will live one day to tread on high places. Just as in the new song sung in Revelation, God's ransomed people will one day reign on the earth. And we finish with another reminder that this is a song. Habakkuk has moved from complaining to rejoicing in song, and intends for this to be sung in the congregation of God's people to encourage, remind, and teach them for generations to come. Habakkuk had in chapter 1 questions God's way of divine judgment. And sometimes we look around at the evil in the world and are rightly distressed and try to make sense of what God is doing. But is it our place to make judgments ourselves or to equate particular disastrous events with this or that sin? As we saw in Revelation 5, there is only one worthy to open the scroll or to pass judgment on the world. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy. He has conquered. Worthy because although he was sinless, he was slain and by his blood ransomed people for God. Part of trusting is trusting that he will do the judging. He has dealt with evil at the cross, defeating it in his resurrection, and he will return to do away with all evil completely and forever. And when that great day of wrath has come, who can stand? It is those who live by faith, waiting patiently for his return, trusting in God, and rejoicing in his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we live in this present evil age, we know that you are not sitting idle, doing nothing about the evil we see in the world around us and the evil that we see in our own hearts and in the church. You will come in great and unmistakable glory to judge your enemies and save your people. We know that without your mercy, no one can stand. No matter what circumstances and hardships we may face, please help us by the power of your Spirit to trust in your salvation and live a life of faith. We look forward to the return of your anointed Saviour, Jesus, when all things will be put right. And we look to him, singing songs of praise to the great Redeemer and Sustainer of life. In his name we pray. Amen.